Really is good to be with you. Very thankful that you're here. So I want to start my time with you by saying thank you for being here, and look forward now to spending a few minutes together with the Word of God open. I do hope that you will start with me by turning to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read a few things from there in just a moment. Hopefully, you were here 3 weeks ago, and we started a study together where we're looking at what we're calling snapshots in the life of Jesus Christ, and it's based upon what's written in 1 Timothy chapter 3, looking at specific things mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 that we're going to cover together. And one of the things that is being emphasized in this passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy 3 is that if we know who Jesus is, if we know what Jesus has done, it'll make a difference on the way that we think and act. It'll make a difference on the way that we live. If we know who Jesus is, if we know what He said, what He did, what He commanded, what He pleaded, what He hoped, if we know who Jesus is, it'll make a difference to us. And so in 1 Timothy 3, read with me beginning at verse 14. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. I want to come and be there with you face to face, and so we can talk things out. You can ask me questions, and I can give you good answers. But until I'm there face to face, if I don't get to come and be with you and rub elbows with you and sit at the table with you and eat, here is what you must know. Here is how you are expected to live. Here's how you're expected to think. Here's how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Some translations say it this way right there in verse 16. This is our common confession. What, as a body of believers, as the pillar and buttress of truth, as the church of the living God, here is what we commonly confess together. And then this is the list. That Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. As the church of the living God, we confess commonly together, jointly together, we confess these things. So, part of the common confession of the church we looked at a couple of weeks ago is that Christ was manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born in Bethlehem in order to go on and change everything for the rest of the world. He was manifested in the flesh. The second thing is this, He was vindicated by the Spirit. Now you see here on the title slide, we're talking about resurrection today. As you know from what we've been singing together, we were talking about resurrection today. Now the word resurrection is not used right there in that verse. You don't find it in that verse. But when he says that our common confession consists of the fact that Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Spirit, what I want you to know, if you're the person that writes in your Bible like I am out in the margin right there, vindicated by the Spirit equals resurrection from the dead. Walked out of the tomb, left an empty tomb behind, vindicated by the Spirit. What that means is that Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb by the power of God. As a common group, as a body of believers, as a family together, we confess our lives are staked on the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a woman, but also on the fact that He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was raised from the dead. Look at a few passages with me that help confirm this idea. Romans chapter 1 at verse 3 beginning. He says that concerning His Son, who was descended from David, born of a woman, manifested in the flesh, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God. Listen to this. He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. That's read, He was vindicated by the Spirit. Raised in power by the Spirit. Then go to Romans chapter 10 at verse 9. You see this, how important it is to know these ideas, to connect these things, not just to history, but to our hearts. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was vindicated by the Spirit, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The resurrection right away became a focal point of the church. Right away, it became a focal point of the apostles' preaching. If you don't believe me, just start thumbing through the book of Acts and look at speech after speech, sermon after sermon given by the apostles. And it centers around the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a woman, came to this earth, died on the cross, and then rose again. That's what they keep saying again and again, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It remains the life-changing event of world history, and it remains the life-changing event for you and me in our lives until the Lord returns. You see these men, as you read through the Gospels and Acts, you see these men who were bewildered. They were terrified. We see men like Peter and the others that from the time of that garden, they were scattered. They ran. They were afraid. But then later, they're willing to stand in front of anyone and everyone. They're willing to stand in front of swords, willing to stand in front of the gallows, willing to stand in front of a cross themselves and say, Jesus Christ died for me and he rose. The tomb is empty. You must believe that. They're scared disciples turned into world beaters, willing to say, the tomb is empty. It became the focal point of who they were. So then, just like today, I'm letting you in on a big secret. The people in the first century didn't expect dead bodies to come back to life. They didn't expect that. So when this happened, they knew it was a miracle. They knew this was something different. They knew this was something special. So when these people came in contact with the risen Jesus, they were forever changed. And I'm telling you, the same thing has got to be true of you and me today. When we come in contact with the risen Jesus, we've got to be changed. The entire direction of our lives must change. Thinking, speaking, acting. It's different because the tomb is empty. So, here's my question for the things we want to consider today. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, why didn't Paul just say in verse 16, why didn't you say, here's the common confession, Christ was born of a woman and Christ rose from the grave. Why didn't he just say it that way? Why did he say vindicated by the Spirit? Well, I'm convinced that he was saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings with it a number of very grave implications. Jesus Christ was vindicated. Now, one way of thinking about that term is to think this. A certain idea or a certain claim was proven to be true. So if I make some statement, I'm out with people somewhere, we're eating together, doing something, I make some bold claim. This is the way that it is. And people are like, come on. But then later something happens. Somebody corroborates a story or it breaks on the news or something else happens. And the people, you know what? You were right. I can say, I'm vindicated in the claim that I made. I was proven to be correct. What I said was proven to be true. And so here in 1 Timothy 3:16, when it says, vindicated by the Spirit, you might have in your translation, justified by the Spirit. The things that he said, the things that he did were proven to be true. The claims made about him, the claims made from him were proven to be true when he rose from the grave. So what are a few things? Let's list just very quickly, just a few things, just a handful of things about what was proven to be true when Christ was risen from the grave. How was he vindicated? What was proven to be true? Well, number one, Jesus Christ was vindicated in the Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit in this, that when he rose from the grave, he absolutely proved that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. If you'll go back to Romans chapter 1, a minute ago we read verses 3 and 4. But there in Romans 1, I want you to start with me this time at verse 1. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now note this. Which he promised beforehand. I've been set apart for the gospel, which was promised a long time ago, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, is that the good news of salvation, that promise was made a long, long time ago. You can go back to Galatians. Let me try one more time. Genesis 3:15. You can go to all those other places. They're great places to go. But Genesis 3:15, it says this, that there's coming a time when someone will bruise and crush the head of the serpent. Something good is coming. The deceiver is going to come and try and destroy, but someone's coming to set things right. Someone's coming to conquer and rule. So as far back as Genesis 3:15, we've known good news is coming. You can go forward to a place like Isaiah chapter 57, verse 2, and it speaks of the good news being shared with those who so desperately need it. The prophets were saying again and again, one is coming who will set things right. And so Paul says here in Romans chapter 1, the good news of salvation was promised a long time ago. And he says it was a promise that was being made good, a promise fulfilled by Jesus himself. So with the resurrection, God was shown to be trustworthy. With the resurrection, God was shown to be a keeper of promises. Go to Luke 24, which Stephen read for us a few moments ago, but I want to emphasize something there at the end of the reading. Luke 24. Go start with me at about verse 6. Luke 24, verse 6. The angel says, "He is not here. He is risen." And then he says this, listen, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and on the third day rise? Don't you remember that?" And look at verse 8. And they remembered. They remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Remember how he told you? Don't you remember this? And so here they are in this empty tomb without the body they thought to find. And it hit them. Yes, I remember what he said. I remember how again and again and again he said, you can go back to a place like Matthew 16 and see the beginnings of this. After Peter makes his great confession, that Jesus says to him, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be treated shamefully. They're going to hurt me. They're going to crucify me. But in 3 days, I will rise." And he kept saying that again and again. Can you imagine someone telling you that? Well, you can mean a lot of things by that, I guess, but I know what you don't mean. I know you don't mean you're going to literally be put in that tomb and literally walk out 3 days later. So whatever else you mean, I got a good imagination, but it doesn't mean that. And so when these women went to the tomb and found it empty, it hit them. He did mean he was really going to walk out. He did mean he was really going to walk out of there and be raised to a brand new life after that. If you go with me to Mark chapter 16, verse 7, look at this. Mark 16, 7, which is giving a parallel account of those women visiting the grave, the tomb. Mark 16, 7 says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee and that you'll see him just as he told you. He's in Galilee waiting for you." So apparently this is what Jesus said. He's in Galilee and he says to them, "This is where we're going to meet. I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to be executed. I'll be put in a tomb. But 3 days after that, I will raise from the dead. I'll be brought to new life. And so what we'll do is then we'll meet here in Galilee after that." And so here in Mark 16, 7, he says, he's there just like he told you he would be. Jesus had made outlandish claims. But when he raised from the dead, when he left that tomb behind, he was vindicated. He was proven to be true and right and righteous. So here's the point. If Jesus says something will happen, like I'm going to die and put in the grave and then raised up and meet you in Galilee, if Jesus says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. If he can say something as small as "I'll meet you in Galilee" and mean it, he can mean something as big as what's written in a place like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, where the Bible says that the Lord from heaven will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Do you see the correlation? I'll meet you in Galilee later. That means I'll meet you in Galilee later. I'll return with vengeance and flaming fire later. You know what that means? I'll return with vengeance and flaming fire later. The empty tomb shows us that God keeps his promises. So thanks to this fact, we can absolutely rest assured that God is trustworthy. Let me emphasize a few places to look. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God is faithful and will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you're called into the fellowship of His Son. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You see a theme developing here, something reoccurring again and again? Scripture telling us that God is faithful, God is trustworthy, God can be counted on. If He says something's going to be the case, you can know it's the case. Now, just looking there, let's key in on 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 for a moment. If you will confess, He is faithful and just to forgive. Now, this is why that's important. A lot of us have a hard time, and I don't mean just one or two of us. I don't mean a certain age group. I mean most of us. Whether you got gray hairs or not, most of us have a hard time forgiving ourselves. But the resurrection changes things. The resurrection makes a difference. Because God keeps His promises, because God is faithful, because the tomb is empty, even I can know that I can be forgiven. God is faithful. God is just. And if I'll confess, He'll forgive. Isn't that beautiful? God keeps His promises, and the resurrection teaches us that. But here's something else. God also tells us about the future. And I can absolutely anticipate the future and know that the future is certain. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus tells us that He's coming back so that we can be with Him forever. I can know that's the truth. Acts 17, verse 31, He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man that He's appointed. Note this. And of this He has given assurance. He has given us absolute assurance that judgment day is coming. How do I know? By raising Jesus from the dead. Because of what God has done in the past, I can know for certain about the future. The empty tomb proves that God keeps His promises. Jesus had said again and again, I'm going to die, but I'll be raised. And then He was. The resurrection proves God keeps His promises. Secondly, the resurrection also proves that God is more powerful than death. Just today in our Bible class, we considered the word grief. There are many ways and many reasons for which we grieve. And most of the time we mention the word grief. I know just personally speaking, if I hear the word grief, what I think of is death. Few things occupy our minds and our hearts the way death does. Our loved ones who've died, think about them every day. Because life is not the same. After you've genuinely loved somebody and then they're gone, they're not there anymore, they're gone. Life's not the same. It can still be really good, but it's not the same. So for some of us, you still think about that a lot. Others of us think about it in a different way. We think about death personally. I'm consumed with death. What's going to happen? What'll it be like? Who'll be there? What'll it feel like? What's death? What? The words of Leo Tolstoy, I think, are appropriate here. Sort of encapsulates the way many of us are sort of transfixed on death and afraid of death. He wrote in a little work called Confession. Years ago, he wrote this. My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the very verge of suicide, my question was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, a question without answer to which one cannot live. My question was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed like this. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? That's a bleak outlook. But it's a question that I'm confident in one way or another, many of us, if not most of us, have wrestled with. If I die, what difference does it make? What is there? What else is there? Is there anything awaiting me that death just doesn't totally take care of? Well, because it's a reality that not a single one of us are going to escape death, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man. That means it's appointed unto all of us once to die, and then comes the judgment. We need to have thought through this, and we need to currently think about it properly. Because here's the good news. I want to share something beautiful and wonderful and great with you. Our greatest fear has actually been destroyed. Jesus Christ has come to this earth and has dealt with this and done away with it. He's dealt with death. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is what Jesus said to Peter. After Peter makes the great confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says in Matthew 16, 18, "And you are Peter, and on this rock, on this confession you've made about me, I will build my church." And then note this phrase that Jesus says about what's going to happen, about the building of the church, the building up of the kingdom. He says this, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, a moment ago we sang together, "He tore the bars away." Every single time we sing that, you know, "Low in the grave he lay," every single time we sing that line, "He tore the bars away," Matthew 16, 18 comes to mind. The gates of hell, those bars that have shut death in, Jesus throws wide open. He tore the bars away. The gates of hell, the clanging doors of hell and death, cannot keep him from completing the work he came here to do. He came to establish the kingdom, he did just that. He came to die for us, he did just that. He came to conquer death for us, he did just that. Death couldn't prevail. Death could not keep him from establishing and working out his plan. He will build the kingdom. He did. He will be victorious. He was. This is a message of confidence and joy for us because we know the one with power. Listen to these passages that teach the same idea. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," so keep in mind, we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, right? "If the Spirit of the one who raised," so powerfully, "raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." I think this functions on a number of levels. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God has made us alive." But there's also this concept, that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that took him from a body in a tomb to a brand new body out amongst the people again, that's the same power that dwells in you, and that's the same future that awaits you, the same destiny that awaits the one who's been bought by the blood of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep." We don't grieve the way the rest of the world does. We grieve, yes. We hurt, yes. We cry a lot. We don't grieve without hope. We don't grieve the way someone who doesn't know Jesus grieves, because we know God's more powerful than death. Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." We don't have to fear it. That concept, that idea, that event that terrifies and paralyzes so many, we don't have to fear it because we know God's more powerful than that. All of our greatest hopes are given credence because the tomb is empty. You want to be rid of sin? Good news. The tomb's empty. You want to be rid of pain and sorrow? Good news. You want to dwell in the presence of God forever. You want to be reunited with faithful loved ones. All of these things and a million more can be ours because of the resurrection. He was vindicated by the Spirit. God is more powerful than death. Jesus said, "Death won't hold me." And then it didn't. He was proven to be right. Finally, not only does the resurrection prove that Jesus Christ is a keeper of promises, Not only does it prove that God is more powerful than death, but think with me on this for just a quick minute. It also proves that obedience is the only option. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2, where here in this passage it speaks of Jesus Christ leaving the glory of heaven, coming to this earth, and this is the way it's described. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Actually, let's look at verse 8. Being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. Christ himself, he showed us the beauty as well as the necessity of obedience. If he had not humbled himself, then you and I have no hope. In like fashion, if you and I will not humble ourselves, we have no hope. But with him, with Jesus Christ, eternity is ours. Look in Acts chapter 10. I want to point out a couple of things just real quick here in Acts 10. You know that Acts chapter 10 is the account of Peter being sent to the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. We know that he meets there with his family, instructs them in the ways of Jesus Christ. Cornelius is baptized. But look at this. Look at some specifics here with me. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 40. Speaking of the one, Jesus Christ, who was put to death, it says in verse 40, but God raised him on the third day. So, okay, here's the point, people. The sermon that he's preaching is connected to the resurrection. The gist of it, the power of it, is that it's connected to the resurrection. So he says, God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So now note this. He commanded us to do these things. Peter said, I got no choice. I've been commanded by God himself. I've been commanded by the risen Jesus to go and preach this message. I got no choice. This is what I'm commanded to do. And so I'm going to do it. But then drop down a few verses. See, there's another command here. When it came to Cornelius and his household, when they sought to be made right before God, look at verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, here's a great idea. He says, I was commanded to go preach, and I'm going to. And here I'm commanded to tell you, be immersed, have your sins washed away. Obedience is the only option. And it's all connected to the fact that Jesus was risen. You see here in this idea of listening to the Lord, why in the world would I be concerned? And I don't mean this in a flippant way. I mean this sincerely and honestly. I mean this in a way to get your attention, but to communicate something very true. Why in the world would I ever be concerned about what Jesus ever said if he didn't rise from the grave? Why would I care? Maybe I would care just as much as some other great thinker, some other great speaker, some other charismatic kind of individual. But if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, why would I care what he said? It doesn't matter if Jesus said, repent, like he did in Luke 13:3, if he's still in a tomb in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if Jesus said, forgive or you won't be forgiven, like he did in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, if he's still in a tomb in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if Jesus said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, like he did in John 3:5, if he's still in a tomb in Jerusalem. If he said those things, who cares? But he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was proven to be the Son of God with power. He was proven to be the very one you must listen to. He was proven to be the very one with the words of life. That's why the disciples said to him when he said, are you going to leave me too? They said, who else will we go to? Where else will we go? You're the one with the eternal words of life. We're not going anywhere else. We want to listen to anyone else. You're the one with the words of life. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. It's the name Jesus. Because the tomb is empty, He was vindicated by the Spirit, showing us that obedience to Him is the only option. We know that if He says, repent or perish, we must repent. We know when He says, forgive or you won't be forgiven. It's true. We know when He says, you must be born of water and the Spirit to be in the kingdom. We know it's true. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Walking out of that tomb proved everything He said mattered. We know He keeps His promises. We know He's more powerful than death. And we know we must be obedient to Him. The question is, how will we respond? The invitation of Jesus Christ, the living Savior, the one who rose from the grave, the invitation of Jesus Christ is this: come. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. If there's any reason this morning that you must come to the risen Savior, why would you hesitate? Why won't you respond while we stand and sing?